Let's turn our heart to the Lord. But we just heard your word declared to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be our instructor, will be life giver, truth giver, and take us into your truth and help us to respond in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Lam said, we start the new series today, The Glorious Trinity. Even though we have not finished the last piece of Nehemiah, we will do that in January. Let me start by saying that as I prepare this series, I am reminded of a story of a young man who was looking for a relationship. He was not bad looking. He has a decent job. He's rather nice, but for some reason has not been very successful in building relationship. So in this particular date with this nice young woman, he has come prepared. So he rehearsed first what he wanted to say, and then after they settled down at the table in a very nice restaurant, he began talking. And then after 20 minutes into the conversation, the young woman interrupted and said, "Excuse me, John, I wonder if you noticed, but in the last 20 minutes, you have been talking only about yourself. I haven't been able to say a word." So the nice man said, "Oh, I'm really sorry. I guess that was enough of me talking about myself, so it's now your turn. What do you think about me?" Well, the reason I'm reminded of this story, because that is, it has a lot of similarity to the way we approach God in our relationship with Him. For many of us who claim to be Christians for, you know, maybe after 20 minutes or 20 days or 20 months or even 20 years, the focus of our relationship with God, our conversation, our prayer is still, "God, what do you think about me? About my need, about my request, about my family, about what I just ask you." The whole focus of relationship is on us, it's about us, it's about we, about ourselves. And worse yet, many Christians go on for years with very vague notion of who God is. They actually don't know much about God at all. God couldn't get a word in, so to speak, into their minds throughout all those years. So we begin today in our Christmas season with a series of Bible lessons that I believe that greatly impact, very binding value for us. It will take a while for us to go through, but it is a hard topic. It is about Trinity, Triune God. But down deep in the heart of a true Christian, we always want to know more about God, about the God who reveals Himself. Because that's the nature of love. Love is the desire to want to know more about the ones that you love. So God, as the Trinity, is awesome and great and wonderful to the absolute degree. And even though we will never be able to understand everything about Him, the more we know Him, the more we will love Him. And we know that just because, you know, we can't love a person without knowing the person, right? On the other side, I'm kind of worried because when we talk about doctrine and Trinity, it's a hard subject. So, you know, and the church don't usually get into this kind of thing. This kind of subject that you get in Bible school, you go to seminary to learn about Trinity. But rarely do you hear teaching on the Trinity in the church. But as we go along, I believe that it will open doors of your heart to the God that that's so wonderful in revealing Himself to us. We pick this time of the year because the celebration of Christmas, again, sometimes just focus around the Nativity, about, you know, the manger of Bethlehem, angels, shepherd, baby child. All very important for the incarnation, but like we just received the communion today, the fullness of Christ. He wants us to know more of the Father, more about God than just, you know, the starting point. So we want to come to this subject, this topic, with reverence and with prayer. And I do appreciate your prayer because it is a very difficult subject in order to bring it to fullness. and to articulate this important truth in the way that we can all understand. We are challenged both by the greatness of the truth and the inexpressibility of the truth itself in human language. On top of that, we have limitation both of the language and both of the teacher, preacher, myself, and the hearers, yourself. And so we need to pray so that God will help us to develop a love for this truth. So we have the text in Isaiah 45 that we just read. We have that as an anchor text, but I won't go into that in a little bit for a moment, because I want to kind of give us an overview of the importance of the subject and why we need to be listening to this and study more about the Trinity. Why would you need to, and why do you want to commit to learn about the Trinity? You know, we have a very little problem saying that we love God. We just said that, you know, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. No problem with saying that I love the old rugged cross and I love the Word. But it is very, very rare things and very strange that you say, I love the Trinity. I have never heard people saying, I love the Trinity. But exactly what we mean by we say we love God. the closer we you know, we get to God, the more we love Him. But I guess the closest that we get to expressing any understanding of the Trinity is when we sing the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? Early in the morning, our song shall rise to you. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three person, blessed Trinity. That's about as close we get to Trinity. But when we sing those songs, those words in the song, what exactly do we know about Him? What is the Trinity? Who is the Trinity? So the church hasn't been very helpful as well, because when we approach this topic or this doctrine, we always say it is a hard doctrine. I just said that several times myself. And so people say, okay, doctrine, I never like doctrine, especially hard doctrine. So we already built in a resistance in terms of the subject. It must change. It must change. And we pray that as we embark on this journey together, it will change, so that as God's children, we love Him, then we must know Him. And we must know Him as He revealed Himself to us, and not as we imagine Him to be or limit Him to fit our finite minds and our immediate needs. And then to start out with, we must confess that our love for God is small. And that is due to the fact we talk very little about Him, and we desire very little to know about Him. And who He is evokes very little emotion in us concerning Him. And that's just the truth. That's just reality. And we need to face that and say, you know, all the things that we talk about God, we don't know Him that much. And we don't really love Him that much, due to the fact that we don't desire to go deeper with Him. At the same time, let me note with you that this doctrine of God as the Trinity is extremely important. And I say extremely important because the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this doctrine is of paramount importance to us as Christians. We make firm stand on the biblical doctrine that this area is of absolute importance, and those who deviate from the truth, we consider them as cults and false religion and from hell. You say, from hell? Yes. For example, we do not fellowship with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses precisely because of their errors in the doctrine of Trinity. We hold that they rejected the truth of the Trinity and replace it with a false and distorted concept, and it is wrong and it is evil. We declare that a person's salvation is indeed dependent upon whether or not she or he embraces the biblical teaching on the Trinity. For example, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ is unnegotiable. It is at the heart of the gospel message. Without faith in these doctrines, there is no salvation. But this is an intrinsic component of the truth of the Trinity. You will not be able to understand Jesus Christ apart from the truth of the triune God. Like I mentioned, you know, we don't consider the Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses as saved, or any others like them. You know, the New Age movement is deeply in error concerning this truth. But why? Why faith in the Trinity is essential for our salvation? We are extremely intolerant of errors against it. Rightly so, to be intolerant about it, because it is the basis of salvation. But why? So as we embrace the study of this Trinity, I'm convinced that we will come to a deeper love of Christ. And it's also a doctrine that proves the Bible is not from man. You know, no man can come up with the doctrine of Trinity. It is a doctrine that undergirds everything in Scripture. It is just like, you know, it is like the summit of Revelation. It is the peak. It is the top of the divine truth. In the Christmas season, we talk about incarnation, the God-man Jesus Christ, born of virgin birth, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, take on human flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we are talking about doctrine of Trinity. We cannot know Christ apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then we need to establish the basis of our understanding. But more than that, we talk about the fullness of Revelation today, and the Bible defines that fullness or richness in the way of understanding the Trinity. When Paul prays for the church in Colossians, he does not pray for their health or their job or their physical well-being, big houses or fancy cars or chariots at that time. He prays that they will be rich. He prayed that they be rich, but he defines great wealth like this in Colossians chapter 2. He prayed that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said that, you know, he prayed that we will be rich. Rich in what? Rich in having full riches of complete understanding. NASB put it this way, to attain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So understanding God, understanding the doctrine of God, is being rich, is the fullness of God that Scripture is talking about. And the evidence of true riches, the evidence of wealth, is that they may know the mystery of God, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Jesus Christ. So you want to know, you want to be rich in God, you want to be, then you want to be deeper in the doctrine of the Trinity, knowing God that way. You heard about the book Knowing God by J.I. Parker. If you haven't read that, I recommend to you very highly. But in the back of the book, there's a series of questions. It's good to hear the question and answer in that way. Question: what were we made for? Answer: to know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life? Knowledge of God. What's in a man that gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of God. I mean, it sums up everything about our faith. So the goal of the Christian life is always the same. It is Jesus Christ, in whom are the hidden, all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. But let's just be real for us here. Even when we talk about Christ, or when we hear about people talk about Christ, like, you know, spiritual experiences, we talk very little about God himself. We talk more of our experience from him, the blessing that we receive from him, the work that we can we accomplish in His name. But if we listen to the sharing about our blessing, we don't learn much about Christ. We learn more about the person who speak. So again, that reflects, you know, the shallowness of our conviction and our relationship with God. So when we sing the song, "I Want to Know God More," let's pray that it is about God and not about, you know, "It's your turn. What do you think about me?" That kind of attitude. Let me just emphasize the point a little bit more. You know, when we say when in a relationship, husband and wife, if I say I love my wife or I love my husband, and in the meantime ignoring everything about her, like her personality, her history, her background, her childhood, her dreams and desire and thoughts. And even worse, if she is making all the effort for me to know about her, like sharing her thoughts, writing me about her past, giving me pictures, and yet I ignore all of that, can it be said that I love her? Or can it be said that we love, you know, our spouses or our loved one? No. But yet that is precisely the condition of many Christians in relationship to God. That we say we love God, but you know the revelation about Himself, when He revealed Himself to us, we're not very much interested. We don't put the centrality of God in our experience and in our life. And so we want to correct that today, or correct that through this series. And we know that, you know, God will take this as a means to speak to our heart and to bring us to Himself. So you see in the outline three parts, but the way we handle it is that we will go through first the definition, the components of the truth of the glorious Trinity, and then after establish the foundation, we will go back to fill out the blanks. So at first I won't be dealing too much about, you know, the text. I'll just nail down with you the concept, and then we will go back and prove that through the text. But let's first start out with the definition, which I have it in the bulletin for you. And so let's read it together. Let's read with me the English part for the definition, "Return to the Forgotten Trinity." Let's read. "Within the one being that is God," let's try again together. "Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." That is the definition of the Trinity. And so we have three foundations that we will expand on and connect to Scripture for more details. Number one, and that is, there is only one and only one true God. Number two, there are three divine persons. And number three, the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Let me just repeat that. So three foundations that we have, and we will lay it out, fill in the detail. Number one, there is only one and only one true God. Number two, there are three divine persons. And number three, the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And we must keep these three truths, components of the truth in balance. But we need to make another basic distinction before we go on, and that is the difference between being and person. The difference between being and person, perhaps, is a better way to approach that, is to distinguish between the what and the who. When we're talking about the what, we talk about the essence, we talk about the nature of the being. We use the term being, we talk about the essence, the nature of what we mean. So there's one being, one essence, one nature, and that is what we talk about being. So being is what? Being is what? The nature, the essence. And there are three who's, three persons, three personhoods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about one being, but three selves, three intellects, three egos, three persons. the contrast to us as human is obvious. Maybe that will help us to see the distinction. For us human, one being equal to one person. That's it. One essence, nature, that is man, and one self, one intellect, one ego, that's a human being. So that's why we use human being and person interchangeably. But God is not the same that, like that. For God is one divine essence, one divine nature that exists in three selves, three persons, three intellects, three egos, three persons. And that is very unique. And so that's why when we come to the Trinity or the doctrine of God, we must understand that He is unique. Unique means just one only. And so nothing in the universe is like Him, because He created everything, everything else. So we cannot compare the Trinity to anything else in the known world without imposing some limits or some distortion on the truth. For example, you know, any analogies we use will be flawed. Like three eggs, you know, three parts shell, white, yellow, but they are three parts. They're not all the same. A person, husband, father, grandpa, may have different title, different function, but it's not three persons. Somebody said, you know, water have three stages. Yeah, ice, liquid, steam. Yeah, but they are exclusive. They're not existing in the same time together. So any example would be wrong. That's why when people said, you know, give me an example. The best example is that there's none, because if you have example, then you have something similar. It is not no longer unique. So there is no example for Trinity. So when you try to explain Trinity, don't go and try to give analogies, because it's going to be wrong. So when we're talking about Trinity, it is easier to say what it is not than to say what it is. So in the outline, you will say that, you know, we say God is, and then we say we are not saying this, but we will be saying this. So kind of give us the distinction. Now, as you already seen so far, that if you are not engaged in this study together, and you just let your mind drift for, you know, 2-3 minutes, you're gone. Okay? So please be with me on this one. Like we said, it's important to know the Lord, but it takes work, it takes effort, it takes prayer to say that I want to be engaged. So let's move to the first truth, and that is the first foundation of the Trinity truth. There is only one true God. There is only one true God. And in that you will see the statement God is, and then we are not saying, and we are saying, so I'm going to read this for you to kind of take it down, and then I want us to read together so that we get that into our mind. So number one is that God is one divine being and the only one. Simple. God is one divine being and the only one. You got that? And we are not saying that three beings in one God. We are not saying that three beings in one God. We are saying one being as the only God. We are saying that one being as the only God. So let me try again. God is one divine being and the only one. We are not saying there are three beings in one God. We are saying there's one being as the only God. You see the difference. So let's read together with me. God is one divine being and the only one. We are not saying three beings in one God, but we are saying one being as the only God. Now this a huge difference here, but it's hard to distinguish at first. But it is very crucial to understand this. There is only one God. There is one being that is God. Only one that is true. So we note the following, you know, in one statement like that, there's a lot of information. Number one, it declares that God is one divine being, that He is divine, that He is not human or anything of the creation or in the created universe. He is divine. He's not impersonal, like, you know, the force be with you kind of thing that you hear in Star Wars. He is a being. He is a divine being. He is not a force. He is not impersonal. Number two, it declares that God's being is one. It's one unit, unique, undivided, indivisible. God oneness is a whole, is one complete, undivided oneness. The technical term is monotheism. Mono is one, theism is God, so it is one God. You can't split him into parts. He's just one. He is one God. And the third part is that he is one God and he is the only one around, one true around. Meaning, not one among many, not the chief God, not the biggest one. No, he's the only one. There is no other. He alone is the true God, and the other so-called gods are not God. They're not true God. That should be clear, but in our mind, we actually don't think so. We think that there's many gods, and God just happens to be the biggest one. There are many spiritual beings, like angels and demons, but they are not divine. They do not share the same essence as God. So if you call anybody else God, then by definition they are false. By definition they are wrong. By definition they are evil, because there is only one true God. Now, when we err in this area, then we fall into what we call polytheism, meaning the belief that there are many gods, there are many divine beings, some greater than the other, and some bigger, and the head honchos is called God. If you ask people in church, many think, well, that's the way it is. There are just many spirit, many gods out there, but God happened to be the biggest and the one in control. No, there is only one. Okay, there's no other God, period. There's no other divine being. There are spiritual beings, but there are no other gods. Is that clear? All right. So, like we said, but in the Trinity, we are not saying there are three beings as one God. They're not three gods. We're not saying that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. That would be tritheism, meaning three gods, and that's a form of polytheism, meaning multiple gods. So we're not saying that there are three gods combined into one. We are saying that there is only one God, one being as the only God. So we see, you know, the Mormons, for example, teach that man can become God. Well, then they embrace multiple gods in the system. Buddhism is another system saying that you can attain godness or godlike nature. Well, it's just nonsense. New Age is extreme. Everything is God. In everything you can find God. God is everywhere in everything and in everyone. No, it's not. So it is a doctrine from hell. It is a total against God of the Bible. So God is the only and the only one God. And sin here means when we fail to recognize this truth, when we think differently on this truth, then we engage in idolatry. You remember the pagans in Athens in the time of Paul, they worship a lot of gods, and then they worry that they miss one, so they set up the altar for the unknown gods. Well, there's only one God, and he can be known to the extent of the revelation. Now, the problem of multiple gods is that it set up the foundation for salvation by works, because if you can attain to godlike existence, then you do so by work, you do so by merit. If you can work yourself into blessedness, like in term of Buddhism, then who needs repentance? Who needs the cross? Who needs salvation? So the thinking is directly an attack to the whole biblical doctrine of God and of salvation. Because when you have multiple gods and you can attain godness, then grace means nothing. You can even define sin. I mean, sin against who? sin against what? And so you can see that when we begin to be shaky in this area, everything else is going to fall apart. And so the first one we have to say that God is one divine being and the only God, the only one God. And we will come back and prove with scripture, but the first understanding is that it's not three being in one God. There is one being as the only God. So I'd like you just to turn to the person next to you and read what you just wrote down there. Kind of confirm that in your mind. When you articulate that, somehow it may help you to understand and help you to wake up. All right? So God is one divine being and the only God. And we're not saying that there are three beings in one God. We are saying one being as the only God. So let's establish the second foundation here. And like I said, I would just go through and establish the foundations and go back and fill out the content. The second foundation is there are three divine persons in God. There are three divine persons in God. So the statement is this. God is three divine persons in one being. God is three divine persons in one being. We are not saying three persons as one person. We are not saying three modes of one person. Okay, so we're not saying three persons as one person or three modes of one person, but we are saying three distinct persons with the same essence of one being. Let me try again. So God is three divine persons in one being. And by saying that, we are not saying three persons as one person, but we are saying three distinct persons with the same essence of one being. Okay, as you write it down, it's become clear. If you just listen to me and hear it, it's going to echo in your head, and you say, what is he talking about? It's all persons and being, but actually it's clear. Three divine persons in one being. Not three persons as one person, but three distinct persons with the same essence of one being. And so there are three divine persons. There exist three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember the what and the who. So we have one what, that is one nature, one being, and three who's, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there are three selves, three intellects, three egos, but only one being, one essence, one nature, and that is God. Again, when we have error here, it leads to all kind of cults and false religion. For example, a lot of cults and religion will accept that there is only one true God, and that is the Father. Or accept that there's one God, but they refuse to deny. The differentiation, the differences between the persons. They advocate the position that the Father is the Son is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Father. There's only one God, but there's different modes, different aspects of the one being. We call it this modal theology. Now that is a wrong belief. So we are not saying that three persons are one person. We were not saying that each one is one third. You add them together, they become one whole. No, each one is the whole, and you add them together, it's still one. So each one is one. Each is a complete one, but the sum of all three is still one. So the scripture leaves no room to be confused between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same when we say the three persons are the same, we are saying that the Father is the same as the Son is the same as the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Father. It's not that they're not the same. The three persons are not the same person. They are distinct personhood, selves, and ego. They all completely God. But they are all, each one is one completely, And the sum of the three persons is one being. So are you confused yet? Okay. So let me just set that the way. We are not saying three modes of one person. The modes are easier to understand, and that's when, you know, example and analogies usually fall into that. Well, like, you know, the eggs are three parts. Shell, white, you know, the shell, the white, the yellow, but they are all distinct. They're not one and the same. They're not the whole. So they are modes, or they are parts. A person can be a husband, a father, a grandpa, but it's only one person. It's not three persons. Right, so one person with different modes or different functions, that's not it. I already talked about the water with three stages, ice, liquid, steam, but they don't exist all together at one, and so that's excluded. So we're not saying that God is exists dependent on mode of function. We are saying that there are three persons of one divine being, always and all the time. Now the sin here or the error here leads to the sin of heresy. For example, you know, we hear a lot of Pentecostal movement, Jesus only, baptized in Jesus' name only, or even Father only. The error here leads to false doctrine. One obvious error is the Jews. The Jew accept the first foundation, and that is there only one God and only one true God, but they deny the second foundation, that is there are three persons in that one being. They deny that Jesus is God in person. The Holy Spirit is God in person. So by necessity, therefore, they deny Jesus Christ. And however they are sincere in their belief of one aspect of the Trinity, that is, there is one true God, but they deny the second foundation, and that is there are three divine persons in that one being, they are not saved. So you can see the significance and the seriousness of that. Look at the Jew. They believe fully in God as the only one God that exists, the only one true God, but they deny the second foundation, and that is the three divine person, and therefore they deny Jesus Christ, and because of that they are not saved. So when our doctrines are in error, it will lead to false salvation, because the value of one's belief is not in the sincerity of the person believing, but on the reality and worthiness of the object of the faith. So you can be sincere, and you heard this before, but you can be sincerely wrong. Now, when you are sincere and you are sincerely wrong in the church, it makes no difference. You're still wrong. And so we need to be true to this. So the second foundation is that there are three persons, there are three divine persons in one being, that is God. So let me state that again. God is three divine persons in one being. And that doesn't mean that there are three persons in one person, but it means three distinct persons in one essence of being. Okay? So now moving to the third one, we state this, and then I'll come back to bring scripture in. Then it becomes a lot clearer from the text itself. Now the third component is that the three as one eternal God. The three persons as one eternal God. So we say that the three person, number one, the three person are co-equal and co-eternal. The three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. So co mean together, equal, and then co together, eternal. And we're not saying that any one person is greater. Now remember this. This is where we make a lot of mistake even in the church. We are not saying anyone is greater. We are not saying anyone is first. We are saying three persons are equal from eternity. We are saying three persons are equal from eternity. So again, the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And by saying that, we are not saying any one person is greater than the others, or any one person is first before the others. We are saying that three persons are equal from eternity. So each person of the Godhead, of the triune God, is eternal and equal with the other as to their divine nature. So we say there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons. Well, let's look at as the co-equality clause. So we are saying that each person of the Trinity or the Godhead has full possession of the entirety of the divine essence. That the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. Each one has full possession of the divine essence, the divine nature. There are not three differences, three different essences, or the one essence divided into three. Each divine person is in full possession of the entirety of the nature. So we can say very simply, each person is fully God. Each person is equally God. Now, we are not saying that any one person is greater. People say, you know, the Father is greater. Well, because the Son obeys the Father. They say that the Son is greater than the Holy Spirit because the Son sends the Holy Spirit. Well, we are confused in the essence and the functions. So let me explain that. The equality is in essence. The subordination or the order is in function. Maybe an example is better. Say man and wife. A man and woman are created equal before the Lord. They are equally created before the Lord, of equal value before God. There's no gender distinction in salvation. Both man and woman cost the same blood of Christ, the same death of Christ. So in essence, they are equal. But when the man and the woman enter into the marriage relationship, I mean, their intrinsic worth and personhood remain the same. They don't change. The essence don't change. But they take on different roles and functions, and so there are distinction in roles and function. The husband is given the role of the leader of the home, and the wife is to submit to that function. So they are equal in essence, but they are different in function. Now, we take that and connect to what we are saying about the Trinity. It would be helpful. And that is, no one person is greater. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. we will talk about the functions later, but now that's co-equality. Now, co-eternal is the same, pretty simple. It's saying that each person is eternal. Nobody exists first. The Father did not exist first and then create the Son, and the Son didn't create the Holy Spirit. They are eternal. They all exist from eternity. Together, they are co-eternal. So no one person is first. The three persons are equal from eternity. The three persons are equal on eternity. Okay, so the third component of the Trinity is that the three as one eternal God. The three persons are co-equal, co-eternal. Not any one person is greater, not any one person is first, but three persons are equal from eternity. So let's try one more time. Let's try to read that to the person next to you, and as you articulate that, see if it makes sense to you. Okay, now let me double back and come back to the first component, and that is the only one true God. And now we begin to bring scripture in to back up what we're saying. We just put down the statement or the definition or the dictum And now we want to go back and give meat to it and to substantiate what we are saying. Now, the first principle of the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is only one true, eternal, living being who is God and who is by nature is the maker of heaven and earth. There's only one true God. That may be, you know, a dry statement, but note that this very doctrine is the basis of God's relationship to us. Our relationship to God is based on this first doctrine. The other one will help us to know God more, but this is a statement of relationship. The Ten Commandments depend on it. The summary of the Great Commandment is about this one doctrine. Let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and this is called the Shema of the Jews, and the Shema is from the word to hear, and because it is a declaration here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's the statement. That is the doctrine. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the statement of relationship, the statement of the connection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. So note number one is a doctrine. Monotheism, one God, the Lord Yahweh, and upon this foundation is the relationship we have with Him, and this is the connection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not something we know in our heads only as a body of belief, but the Scripture said these commandments that I give to you are to be upon your hearts. This is a connection to loving God. If you don't know God as the only true God, then you cannot love Him. And as you see that, you know, the errors or the mistake or the sin of the Jews and of all the people of the world is that they don't recognize this connection. So we must respond to God's revelation with the heart of worship. As the only one true God, He is to be loved with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. God is very persistent about this. He is very consistent, insistent about this, that He is alone is God, that there is no other God beside Him, before Him, or going to come after Him. There is absolutely no other God but Him. Turn to the next one in chapter 32, verse 39, Deuteronomy. He said that, "See now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death, I bring to life, I have wounded, and I will heal. There's no one can deliver out my hand." He said, there's no God beside me. I do whatever I want because I am the only God. And I can put to death, I can bring to life, I wounded, I heal. I am the sovereign, I am the only true God. We don't understand the foundation of relationship on this doctrine until we look at the history of Israel. The history of Israel is that they fail at the understanding or the life connected to only one true God. Their problem is that, you know, they veer into the belief or the worship of multiple gods. And so God has to remind them of this multiple truth, of this basic truth. They keep wandering off into idolatry, to worship God together with the worship of other deities, other objects. And this is, again, the sin of the church. Because if we don't, we can worship God together with many things. God said, no. When you worship me, you worship me alone. The problem with the people of God with Him is that, you know, this notion of other gods. There is no other gods. Let's turn into Isaiah now. Let me just read you the series in Isaiah, and then we'll begin to see a more defined here. So let's turn to Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah 43. From Isaiah 40 to 48 is the whole statement on who God is as the only only God. But in 43 verse 10, he said, "You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, and there will be none after me." So he said that very clear. He said, "You are my witnesses. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. There will be no other God beside me." Chapter 44, verse 6 to 8. "Thus said the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you that and declared, and you are my witnesses? There is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." So God is issuing a challenge, say, okay, find a God that knows the past and knows the future. Show one to me. And he said, nobody, because I'm the only one. I created everything. Only I can tell the past, and only I can tell the future, nobody else. And so God is bringing the challenge here against idolatry. Because idolatry means you worship other objects, or other subjects beside God. So I'm moving into chapter 45, which the chapter that we read. Let's start with verse 5. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that man may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and create darkness, cause well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." He said that, "I am the Lord, there is no others." You can hear that all the time. I am. And jump down to verse 18 that we just read. "This said the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." I am the Lord, and there is none else. Continue in verse 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it? It is not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Again and again he said, "Know this doctrine, there is no other God beside me." Jump down to chapter 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." How many times God will say that? Why? Because we always go for false God. Because it is our own tendency to replace God with something else, some other object replacing God. And we do so because we are not convinced, we're not focused, and we're not believing that there is only one God. But let me just back up to say that, you know, for believers, this is a great comfort. This is the truth of great comfort. Because if there is only one God around, okay, if there's only one true God around and he's on our side, then what's there that we're to worry about? That's what the Bible said. Whom shall we fear? I mean, if God is on our side and he's the only God, there's no other God but him, then why are we afraid? So that's why the call is, turn to me and be saved. I am God and no others. So now, what happened when we consider others? What happened when we bow before others? And now it becoming clear why this is so important. So there are no other gods. Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that formerly when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not gods. So nobody by nature is God. Only there is one by nature is God, and he is a true God. Now Paul gave us an understanding that when we don't bow before the only true God, we bow before something else. And he took the church, and he actually took the communion of the church into play. And this is important to understand. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking about sacrifices to idol. And you know, his argument is very clear. There's no idol. There's nobody out there. But when you do so, it's not harmless. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting from verse 19. What do I mean then? What a thin sacrifice to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? He said, you know, the idol is just a piece of wood. I mean, it's nothing. There's nothing there. So does it mean that when you offer a sacrifice to idol, does it mean that it's nothing? Well, in a way, it means nothing, because the idol is nothing. It's just a piece of wood. You offer to nothing. Well, nothing can happen. He cannot do anything for you. He cannot bless you. So the whole thing is absolutely meaningless. But he said that, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So here is what the explanation from Scripture, when we fail to understand and fail to relate to God as the only true God. Because when we don't accept and submit to the truth that he is the only true God, we fall into the trap of, listen carefully here, Paul is saying that the reality that our worship is not the true God by nature, but they are demons. So when you worship an idol, it's just a piece of wood. By nature, it's not God. But when you bow before that piece of wood, you actually bow before demons. You are engaged in demonic activities. So when a person bows down to worship, either externally or internally, either outwardly or inwardly, to anybody or anything that is not true God, he bows not only before something, he actually bows in worship of demons. He is engaging in demonic activities. He is worshiping God's enemy, and therefore he is actively warring against God. He is rebelling against God. So let's say take ancestor worship, Thờ cúng ông bà, you know, in Vietnamese culture, it seemed harmless enough just to bow before a picture of parents. You know, you put in the altar in the home, you show respect. Paul is saying that there's no parents or grandparents there; they are dead and gone, and they are waiting final judgment before the only one and true God. When you bow before that picture, you bow before the devil. You are worshiping demons. The very nature of the object you worship is not the one true God. You are worshiping demons. So instead of, you know, the picture of your parents or grandparents, you can put any other image, either real image or imagined image or just visual. You know, Mother Mary, a saint, a business, a bank account, a stock portfolio, whatever that you put there that is a focus of your love. Because when we say, you know, you have one true God, you love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And now if you have anything else beside that one God, anything else whatsoever of the created being, like I said, a picture of parents or saints or whatever, or even not a picture but something that you love dearly, business, family, even your kids, your children, whatever it is, in that place, then you're not just replacing You know, the object of worship, you are worshiping demons. You are engaged in demonic activities, and you are rebelling against God. That is why this doctrine is essential to understand our relationship with God. God said, I am the only God, and if you don't love me, you love my enemy. You love my demons. You love the demons. You bow before them. So it's a huge understanding here. And that is why it escapes us, you know, when we are not truly in love with the Lord. We are lukewarm with the Lord. We say, it's no big deal. Well, it's a huge big deal from biblical perspective, because you are now very not away from God alone, but toward demons and demonic activities. We never thought about that. Well, you know, I commit to my study as a student, and so that could be my top priority. Well, that top priority is demonic if it is disconnected to the true and only God. I love my child, you know. Lord said to Abraham, if Isaac become your idol, so let's make sure that you love me and not that idol, so sacrifice Isaac before me. There's only one true God, Abraham. And Abraham said, yes, sir, I know there's only one true God. I'm going to kill my son. And God said, well, that's his faith. That is true faith, because you believe on the only one true God. So when we say that there is the only one true God, we say that anything that competes with him in our hearts, anything that replaces him in our heart, whatever it is, however we define it, whatever form it takes, Paul said, you bow before the piece of wood, or you bow before a bank account, you bow before another object, you bow before demons. Because without God, the only thing left is his enemy. Well, there's a lot more things that we have to say, but let me just leave it at that right now. I hate to finish half sentence, but I think it's like yet in another stage here when we talk about one of a kind, the holy God, then we open up a lot more. But let me just come back to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is of absolute essential for our faith. Error in it lead us to false faith, false salvation, lead us to all kind of errors that we see in, you know, from different degrees of different cults and religion. But I guess the more poignant to us is that the understanding is that if God is the only one true God, any replacement of him at any form is an active war against him, because we now take the side of the enemy of God against him. And so that's what Paul said. What do I mean when you bow before an idol is anything? Because an idol is nothing. But when you bow before an idol, you bow before demons. And then he said this: you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. This speak loudly to the church. I mean, we worship God. We proclaim that Sunday we come to worship God. But he said that is God the only true love of your life? Is he the place of supreme love of your life? Or do you love somebody else, or love something else, or are you committed to something else beside him, next to him, together with him? He said, there's no together. There's nothing beside me. If anything beside me, anything together with me, it's demons. And Paul said, you cannot have fellowship with the Lord, have the cup with the Lord, have communion with the Lord, and also have something, have some other love to other that is not him, that beside him. You cannot have a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. So this bring it to focus. If we have anything else, we are taking part both the communion with the Lord and the communion with demons. And Paul said that comes from the understanding that God is God alone. Nobody beside him, nobody else but him. And when we say nobody else beside Him, nobody else but Him, we are saying that our heart must love Him and love Him alone and love Him with the utmost, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul. So help us, Lord. Help us to understand that this, so that the reality of our worship, not only on Sunday, but the worship of our heart will be true, and that we are not bowing before demons without understanding that reality, but that we will focus on God and God alone. So within one being that is God, there exists eternally three equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's only one true God, the three divine persons in that one true God, and they are as one eternal God. And may that be our love and our worship. Let me just invite you to continue to sit there, but turn to the person next to you and say, this is what I learned, or this is what God speak to me. And then help each other with prayer, and after that we'll refocus with a worship song to Him. So just kind of confirm what you learned and pray for one another that the lesson is clear and that the application is to your heart.